Well, tonight we will be looking at the eighth psalm. So our scripture reading is Psalm 8, verses 1 through 9. Now, the headings in the psalm are a part of the inspired word of God. And the headings are to the choir master, according to the Gigith. Well, we don't really know what that means. We assume it's some musical term. Maybe it's the tune it was sung to. A psalm of David. This is a psalm that David wrote. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Our psalm for today is a hymn of praise to God. It's an ode celebrating God's greatness as reflected in the wonder of creation, which, as we read, is the works of God's fingers. Just as an awe-inspiring work of art pays tribute to the awesome talent of the artist, so the majesty of creation pays tribute to the awesome intelligence and ability of God the Creator. As you probably noticed, this psalm begins and ends with the very same ascription of praise to God, word for word. And in this ascription of praise, the psalmist addresses God as Lord, and if you're looking at the text, you'll notice it's spelled in all capital letters, something that comes up quite frequently and I talk about. So you're probably aware that this is the King James traditional way of translating that name of God, which we don't know how to pronounce. We talked about that this morning too. This particular name of God is the one that reveals God's immutability, his steadfastness, his dependability. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, he remains faithful to his promises. He remains true to his covenants. And this is the name for God as the covenant God, the God of the covenant. Now, in our text we read, this God of the covenant is also our Lord. The Lord in all caps is also the Lord, not spelled in all caps. Now, this second Lord, which is not in all capital letters, is the normal word for Lord or Master. And so the God of the covenant, who is our Lord and Master, how excellent is his name in all the earth. That is to say, God's name is of a higher quality than anything else in all of reality. God's name is the greatest good. It's the highest beauty. It's the finest splendor. There simply is nothing else that surpasses God's name. And this is true everywhere. How excellent is God's name in all the earth? You see, God is not some local deity. He's not some tribal idol. The God of the covenant is not the most excellent God in Israel, while Zeus has that honor in Greece and Jupiter has that honor in Italy. No, God's name is not surpassed anywhere, because God is not just some tribal deity, some local idol. God is the one living and true God, and there simply is no other. Now, I think I should comment on something that is rather obvious, but I think I need to comment on it anyway. It's probably obvious to you, but my point is it's not obvious to everybody. When this psalm talks about the excellence of God's name, it's not referring to the consonants and vowels used to spell God's name. And it's not talking about the sound of the syllables when we pronounce God's name. That's not what is excellent. Now, I wouldn't need to say that, except there are some cults today, and you can hear them on the radio, I've been told, but there are some cults today that teach this. No, what is excellent in all the earth is not the pronunciation of God's name, but the one whose name is God's name. You see, God's name, that's not a reference to some syllables that you pronounce. God's name is a reference to God himself. And also, the names which God chooses to call himself are chosen by God as revelations of what God is like. And so when we praise God's name, we're not praising certain consonants and vowels. We're not praising the pronunciation of certain syllables. We're praising God himself. And you know, it seemed like that would be obvious because God has given his word in such a way that one of his main names we don't know how to pronounce. So why is it that the pronunciation is what is so important and vital? Now, the greatness of God's glory is seen in the high and the low, in the strong and the weak. And we see this in our text. We can look above the first heavens, what we also call the sky, and there God has set his glory in the moons and the stars and all that. And because in the second heavens or outer space, there we see, like I said, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And these are, you know, bodies of such awesome size who dance their orbital dances in the vast expanses of space. Now, these bodies proclaim the glory of the one who made them because the maker is always greater than what is made. And we can go another step. We're looking above the first heavens to the celestial bodies in the second heavens. We can look above that to the third heavens, which we often call heaven. And there we know that the shining angels, those dazzling spiritual creatures of such power, the angels are constantly chanting the praises of God. And so the greatness of God's glory is evident in the high and the strong, the bodies in the second heavens and the angelic beings in the third heavens. Yet our text indicates that the greatness of God's glory is also evident in the lowly and the weak, because it talks about next the little child upon the earth. Often young children have a special candidness and an objectivity, because they have not, in their what we call the innocence of youth, they have not yet learned how to suppress the obvious truth of some things with any subtlety and craft, as adults often do. And so the point is a powerful truth is powerful, even when voiced by a weak and helpless child. And sometimes it's only the children that are willing to say what should be obvious to everyone. This is illustrated in a fairy tale, the tale of the king who had no clothes. If you remember that story, the elite of the land spread the report that the king had this most beautiful garment, but this was an enchanted garment, and it was invisible to people who were lowly idiots. And so if you couldn't see it, you were an idiot. Well, no one could see any clothes on the king, but no one wanted to admit it because, according to the popular understanding, that would make them idiots. No one wanted to admit it, but except for a little child who candidly cried out that the king had no clothes. Now, those words had a powerful impact in the tale because they expressed the truth. They expressed what everyone knew to be true, even though no one wanted to say it. Well, when a little child praises God, there is strength and power in those words because they are true words and they are vitally significant words. They're very important words. They're the foundation of a whole way of looking at life that will have a great impact on how you live your lives. And so it's a powerful statement. We find an example of a powerful truth having an impact even when children say it in Matthew chapter 21. This is an event that occurred shortly after Jesus cleansed the temple on the Monday of his Passion Week. Let me read Matthew 21 verses 14 through 16. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to Jesus, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" Jesus was quoting the eighth psalm when he said this. Now think about it. Why were these powerful men, we're talking the chief priest in Israel and scribes, trained lawyers, men with their academic degrees, why were these powerful men so bothered by what these helpless little children were saying? Well, they were bothered because what these helpless little children were saying was the truth. And it was a powerful truth. And it was a truth that these men of power wanted to express. They did not want it being voiced even by the little children because the truth of it was threatening to them. And so the point of the psalm is that God is so great that just the expression of the truth about him defeats God's enemies and adversaries, even if little children are the heralds of that truth. Now next, the psalmist mentions the work of God's fingers in the heavens. He mentions heavenly bodies such as the moon and the stars, those which, according to Genesis 1, rule the heavens at night. And this is not even to mention the greater sun, which rules, a more impressive body, which rules the sky by day. These two reflect God's glory because, as the passage says, God has ordained them. They're part of God's plan. God made them. Now, David is writing this psalm, and David was a shepherd in his youth, and he probably spent many a night in the fields away from artificial lighting. The moon and the stars are so much more glorious in such a context. Many modern people have probably seldom or even never seen the moon and the stars in such a context because artificial lighting is so widespread and pervasive today. There are people that have never been out into the country. And even when you're out in the country, we still now have a lot of night lights even in the country. It's a little hard to get away from them if you want to see the stars in their glory. But there's another sense in which modern people are even more aware of the glory of the heavenly bodies because our scientists today have modern telescopes. We even have space probes. And so in that sense, we know more about the wonder of the heavens, the second heavens, than even David did. Do you realize how big the Milky Way is? Of course, when you look in the sky, that's that group of stars has a milky look. There's so many of them, and some of them you can't see individually, but we call it the Milky Way. What the Milky Way is called a galaxy, and this is a cluster of stars, and our solar system is in this particular galaxy, the one that we call the Milky Way. Well, it's been estimated that if we could shrink the Milky Way, the Milky Way galaxy, so that the Milky Way galaxy was as big as the continent of North America. You know, that's Mexico, the United States, and Canada. If the Milky Way was the size of the continent of North America, how big do you think our solar system would be. You know, that's the sun, and then, you know, Mercury, Venus, and Earth and Mars and all the planets out orbiting the sun. How big do you think the whole solar system would be if the galaxy was shrunk down to the size of the continent of North America? Well, our solar system, it's estimated in that shrinking down, it would be about the size of a coffee cup. And that what that really tells you about is how big the Milky Way is estimated to be. And the Milky Way is estimated to be just one of perhaps 100 billion or so galaxies that are out there in the universe. And this is the creation which God has created as the work of his fingers. Well, that brings up the point that if the heavens are this great, then what's so special about humanity? What's so special about humanity so that God pays so much attention to these puny little individuals? Well, the answer is found in verses 5 through 8 of Psalm 8. And these verses, I believe, are a poetic version of the account of humanity's creation that we find in Genesis chapter 1. Let me read you Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And I think you see this is the message that's being expressed in these verses in the psalm. It's just the psalm does it poetically, and Genesis 1 does it with prose. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Well, this tells us the reason why God is mindful of humanity, why God visits humanity. It's because God created humanity in his own image. And that's the reason that humanity is the crown of God's creation, as it says in our text. It uses the word crowned in our text, Psalm 8. That's the reason why humanity is the highest point, the apex of God's creation. No other creature other than humanity is created in God's image. But what does it mean to be created in God's image? Well, humans are not divine because humans are creatures. God made humans as finite beings who live in terms of the limitations of time and space. We experience life moment by moment, and there's no other way we can live our lives. We can only be at one place at a time. We're limited by space. In contrast, God is eternal, and God is omnipresent. God is not limited by time. He doesn't live from moment to moment. And God is omnipresent, which in the mystery of God's being, that means that God, that all of God is everywhere all the time, which is something we cannot even comprehend. But you humans are created in the image of God because humans are creaturely versions. Humans have creaturely versions of God's attributes. God thinks, humans think. God communicates, humans communicate. God makes things, humans know how to design and make things, and so on and so on. God made humanity like God in every way it's possible for a creature to be like God. I think we can illustrate that with question 4 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 4, Westminster Shorter Catechism: what is God? Answer: God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. in his being wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now think about this. God made humanity in his own image as creatures possessing the things that are listed here. Being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Man, humanity, as God created humanity, possesses those attributes. But only God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. See, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Humanity doesn't possess those. But God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his, these are the things we do possess, his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Humans, as creatures, are finite, time-bound, and changeable. Only God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And this difference affects the way in which we are images of God. We are creaturely images. Let me take one of the attributes that humans share with God. Let's say wisdom. God is wise. He made humanity wise. Humans share this attribute with God. But God's wisdom is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable wisdom. And humanity's wisdom is finite, time-bound, and changeable wisdom. We can be more wise one day than we are the next because we learn something. Our wisdom can change. God's doesn't, because God knows everything from the beginning. In other words, human wisdom is a creaturely version of God's wisdom. It's not exactly identical to it. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. Now, verse 4 of the A Psalm talks about God's creating humanity. Our translation says that God made humanity a little lower than the angels. Now, what the text literally says, I'm going to give you the Hebrew original of one word in the translation. What the text literally says is that God made humanity a little lower than Elohim. You may have heard the Hebrew word Elohim before. Elohim is the most common name for God found in the Hebrew Bible. That's what the word normally means. Now, it's a word in the Hebrew plural form, but it's used as a singular noun when it's applied to God. Now, that's the usual meaning of the word. Now, it's also used as a plural noun. As a plural noun, it can refer to idols or false gods. And on rare occasions, it refers to supernatural beings such as angels or to humans with divinely given authority such as civil judges. Now, I think this sentence in Psalm 8, verse 4, should be translated that God made humanity a little lower than God. And that's the way it's translated in the ASV, the American Standard Version, which is known for being a more literal translation. So they translated that more literally. I believe that saying that God created humanity a little lower than himself is a poetic way of saying that God created humanity in his own image, created humanity as a creaturely image of himself. Because I think this psalm is a poetic expression of Genesis 1, the creation account of humanity, which makes so much about man being created in the image of God. And this wonderful distinction, being in the image of God, being in that sense made a little lower than the Creator, is the honor and the glory with which God has crowned humanity and which God has crowned only humanity. No other creature has this distinction. Now, verses 6 through 8 then say that God put this special creature made in God's own image over all the other creatures on earth. It talks about domesticated animals. It talks about wild beasts, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. That's obviously the same thing that we read in the account in Genesis chapter 1. And so this is a poetic version of God's creating humanity and giving humanity dominion over the earth. Now, the psalm stops there at that point and doesn't go further in history. It does not consider humanity's fall into sin. When Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit and rebelled against their Creator and fell into sin, some very bad things happened, which aren't talked about in this psalm. First, the image of God within Adam and Eve was distorted, and it would be distorted in all their descendants as well. Now, they did not lose the image, because to lose the image of God would be to cease to be human. That's what defines humans, humanity. That's the creature created in the image of God. And that's the only thing that makes humanity special. You know, there's nothing morally wrong with killing a cow for food, but killing a human without just cause is murder. And why? Well, only because humanity is special, and humanity is special only because humanity is made in the image of God. So when humanity fell, they did not lose the image, or they would no longer be special. They would no longer be human. So in the fall, the image was not lost, but the image was thoroughly distorted. Well, how can that be? Well, it's because the image in man has two aspects. The image involves abilities, and it involves a moral orientation. Now, in the fall, the abilities were not lost. That's the sense in which we're still in the image of God, even in our fallen condition. Fallen humanity can still think, can still communicate, and so on. What was lost in the fall was the proper moral orientation. As originally created, humanity's moral orientation, it was the same as God's. We were in His image morally. And our moral orientation, you know, our inclination in life, was toward glorifying God. But after the fall, humanity's moral orientation, you know, purpose, inclination, was toward glorifying self. And this sinful self-centeredness affects how humanity uses their God-given abilities. Now humanity uses its special abilities in sinful ways for sinful purposes. Well, the fall affected humanity in a second way. Now that humanity were legally outlaws and rebels against God, humanity lost their legal right to have dominion over the earth. And Satan then began exercising dominion on earth, not because he possessed it legally, not because it was rightfully his, but simply because might makes right, and he had the power to do it. Humanity, alienated from God, was no match for the devil. And so the New Testament provides a solution to this development, the fall, and of course that is Jesus Christ. Psalm 8 says that God put all things under Adam's feet. And then Adam forfeited that through sin. But the New Testament tells us that God has put all things under the feet of the second Adam, that is Jesus Christ. Paul says this in Ephesians 1, it's said in the book of Hebrews. And so Jesus came, the person, the acting subject of God the Son, came and took a full and complete human nature. And so God was the acting subject, working, living in a human physical body, thinking through a human mind, feeling through a human heart, willing with the human will. And He came to undo the damage the first Adam had done. He came to live a perfect life in contrast to Adam's disobedience. He came to have victory over Satan in contrast to Adam being defeated by Satan. Through His perfect life and His finished sacrifice on the cross, He solved humanity's legal problem as lawbreakers. And he also, through the spiritual power he has and the outpoured Holy Spirit, he solved the moral problem by breaking the dominion of sin in the lives of his people. And so what we learn from the New Testament is that this psalm has a special fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It's originally written talking about the original creation of humanity, but humanity fell into sin. And so some of the things said no longer apply to humanity, but they apply to Jesus because Jesus is the second Adam. He is the perfect man. He is the true Son of Man. And he has put right what the original Adam put wrong. Jesus does now. All things are now subjected to his feet, because after his sacrificial death and his resurrection from the dead, God exalted him, put him at his right hand. Jesus now has all authority in heaven and on earth. All things are subject to a human, as it says in this psalm, but that human is Jesus Christ. And we who are in union with him through saving faith, we are kings and priests on this earth through our union with Jesus Christ.